All right, we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we've started the final section of the chapter, which begins with verse 11, the final section of the book. Paul, at the end of chapter 4 and in the first 10 verses of chapter 5, has focused the Thessalonians' attention on the second coming of Christ. And now he's finished the doctrinal, the primarily doctrinal, heavy-duty teaching portion of the entire book. And he's saved this final portion of the book for practical stuff. And generally, when we're talking about practical stuff in Scripture, especially in the letters of Paul, we're talking about words of exhortation. And we've been focused for some 3 years now in our home church Sunday studies on exhortations. You know that exhortations, biblically described, are always about a call to change. The Lord has done an amazing thing in us, in saving us. He's rescued us from not just what we had done and all that that deserves before the judgment seat of the Lord on the final day, but he rescued us also from who we used to be. And he's changed us. He's transformed us. If we're truly born again, we are not the person that we used to be. But the fact that we're not right this moment the person that we used to be doesn't mean that we're the person that we're supposed to be yet. So we understand that the new birth is just the beginning, the open door of a continuing life process of being changed from the inside out. We call that process sanctification. And exhortations are not the whole story of how we continue to change and become more like Christ, but they are a big part of the story. They're a big part of how it is that the Lord addresses our hearts in the continuing need for us to keep changing. And I would just say it this way, I'm not speaking just for myself, I'm speaking for you as well, because this is true of me and it's true of you. And that is, if we were left to our own devices, we would be satisfied to just camp where we're at in our spiritual growth. And we wouldn't continually push ourselves forward to ongoing change. You know, I've been walking with the Lord for 40-something years now. And I probably would have stopped growing a long time ago were it not for all of the exhortations that the Lord confronts my heart with in Scripture. And this section that we're just entering into, we've only covered a couple of verses from this section. This section is it's jam-packed, as I think I described it last time. It's jam-packed with exhortations. It's one of the most exhortation-dense sections of any of Paul's letters. So we can expect, in the verses that are ahead of us, lots and lots of pointed words directed at opening our eyes to, oh, here is another area where I need to change. I need to take in this perspective, and it is intended to change me, to cause me to grow more than I would had I never heard and received and embraced this exhortation. All right, so in our study last time, what we focused on was verses 11, 12, and 13. The exhortations, the pair of them in verse 11, were primarily directed to what I was calling one another responsibilities. And that concept is going to continue into the passages we're studying tonight. And then verses 12 and 13 were specifically focused on exhortations to the entire church, to the entire body, but responsibilities that Paul was emphasizing for them toward the leadership of the church, wanting them to understand the significance and value of God-appointed spiritual leadership in the context of church life, and how our hearts should have a certain kind of response toward leadership, that being focused in the direction of two specific exhortations, which has to do with here in verse 12, respecting leadership. The word really means more recognizing the importance and the value of leadership as God appoints it. And then the second key word in verse 13, to esteem them, to hold them in highest regard, not because this is true of me, just like it's true of every other leader, not because those leaders have perfectly fulfilled their office and their assignment from the Lord. We fall far too short of that goal, but because of the Lord's investment into God-appointed leaders and how important they are to the health and the welfare of the life of the church. All right, so that brings us up to verse 14. And for tonight's study, what I want to try to cover is verses 14 through 18. So let me read those verses as a package. Paul writes in verse 14, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Now, in some of these exhortations here in this section and elsewhere in the New Testament, we've seen that they're meant to apply to all believers, or they're targeting concerns for the entire church. And in other cases, like in verse 14, while the exhortations are spoken to the entire church, they're aimed at a relationship between the entire church and a certain smaller segment of the church fellowship, the church community. The exhortation is given to every believer in the church, but it's aimed at awakening every member of the church to a spiritual responsibility that every church member has towards certain ones within the church. And those certain ones are identified. There's really a set of three exhortations in this verse, and they're aimed at three specific smaller subsets or smaller groups within the church, meaning not everyone in the church will fit into these three categories, but likely some will. We know for sure that some did in the Thessalonian church because Paul identified them as such, and he had knowledge about the spiritual condition of the hearts of the people there in that church. But I think we can broaden this out to not just the Thessalonian church, but to all churches in all times and in all cultures. You take any even healthy church, and you're going to tend to find within the fellowship of that church certain ones that will fit into these three subcategories. And the three subcategories are identified by three brief descriptions. So I want to make sure we understand the descriptions of the groups, which could be taken, as I mentioned last time, sometimes Paul has to say some very direct and very borderline rude things. I say borderline rude. I don't believe Paul is being rude here in the true sense of the word. And being rude is biblically defined as an unnecessary social sin of interaction with people that rub you the wrong way. But I say borderline rude because his descriptions of these three groups could be taken by some sensitive person, even some sensitive Christian person, some sensitive born-again person. His descriptions could be taken as rude, could be taken as, you've just insulted me by daring to identify me by one of these three terms. So the three terms are this. And apparently Paul was convinced that there were groups, more than one individual in the Thessalonian church that fit into these three categories. The three are the idol, and it's I-D-L-E, not I-D-O-L. We're not talking about false gods here. We're talking about those that were inactive in some important sense. We'll talk about that in a moment. The second group were called the faint-hearted. And the third group are called the weak. Now, I don't know about you, but I think, make a presumption that you would probably think along these lines, because I would. If Paul the Apostle was living in our generation, and if we as a church had a healthy spiritual relationship with him, and if he had come to visit us and gotten to know us a little bit, and then had gone away on a mission trip to some other city that had never received the gospel before, and he's busy with the gospel assignment of an apostle elsewhere, but he blesses us by sending a letter to us, and we open that letter instead of the letter of 1 Thessalonians, it was the letter to the Tree of Lifeans. And here we are for the first time opening this letter and reading it publicly together. And since I'm the primary speaker for the church, I would probably be the one reading the letter out loud to you. And everything in the letter has been wonderful up until this point. We got this recently, just this rich teaching about the second coming of Christ from Paul, and we're excited and energized by that focus. And now we're getting down to the reality of exhortations to change. And we come to verse 14, and we find out from Paul that there are three groups of people within the church. Doesn't mean that everybody fits into one of these three categories. You might, because your own walk with the Lord is so strong and so healthy at this particular moment in your life, you might not fit into any of these three categories. And if that's the case, God bless you and praise God for it. But if you did happen to fit into one of these three categories, if it was a spiritually accurate assessment of your present spiritual condition, can you imagine for the first time this letter being read in public to you, and you're hearing it with your own ears for the first time, but there are people to the left and right of you, in front of you and back of you, that might be thinking of you when they hear this description of certain groups in the church. I think this would be challenging for a church. And it should be, therefore, challenging for us, because while this was not written to us directly, we understand and know all of these letters were written indirectly to us. And they're certainly written for us, for our benefit. So what are these three groups all about? And then what are the exhortations that are attached? Because the three groups are distinct, and the exhortations are different for the three groups. But before we dig into the details of the groups, what I want you to understand is this, and there's a reason why I'm titling this message, if you go to look for it on sermon audio later, with the title that I've chosen, which is, We Are All in Ministry. Now, what I mean by that is, in verses 12 and 13, it's the verses immediately preceding verse 14 where we're focused tonight. In verses 12 and 13, the whole focus is on recognize the value of church leadership. And in that recognition and in that esteem that you hold in your heart toward church leadership, you're recognizing God has given a special assignment to leaders, and with that special assignment comes special grace. And it's easy for us to recognize, okay, those who are in leadership are in ministry. And they have an assignment from the Lord to shepherd the church, to lead the church, to, to minister to the church, to serve the church, to teach the church, to encourage the church, to exhort the church, to interact with the church in such a way that the church is stimulated to spiritually grow from that interaction. And that would be a good assessment of the role of church leadership. But verse 14, and I think it's not accidental that Paul shifts gears so dramatically from verse 13 to verse 14. Verse 14 is not directed to church leadership. Verse 14 is directed to the entire body, to every member of that body, to every born-again believer within the church. And what he does is gives three exhortations that identify ministry responsibilities within the church. And yes, church leadership is to admonish the idle. Church leadership is to encourage the faint-hearted. Church leadership is to help the weak. But so are you, whether you're in church leadership or not. This is something that we're all called to participate in doing for one another. And the implication is, even if, which isn't always guaranteed, even if church leadership is strong and healthy, the body is not automatically strong and healthy unless every member of the body is participating in this responsibility that's laid out in verse 14. Amen. We all have a calling. We all have an assignment. We all have responsibilities toward each other in the family of God. Now, what are these groups? The first group is identified as the idle. And it can be translated different ways. I'm going to give you some synonyms for the word idle, because interestingly, the Greek term that Paul uses here is never translated idle anywhere else in the Bible. So the question is, why did the translators choose the word idle? The word really has this sense to it: the insubordinate. What is someone doing when they are insubordinate? Rebellion. They're rebelling against some clearly appointed and expressed authority. The second word has a similar meaning: unruly. What is an unruly person doing? What they're doing is they are recognizing boundary lines in their life. We're talking about spiritual boundary lines. And they're choosing to cross those boundary lines in defiance of the reason why those rules or those lines are established. And the third, same line as unruly, it could be described by this phrase: someone who is out of line. Have you ever had someone, or you heard someone being told, you know, you are out of line? What we mean by that is there are lines that distinguish what is right from what is wrong, what is wise from what is foolish, what is good from what is evil. And we are called to stay within those boundary lines by the Lord and not step across them, not disregard them, not disobey them, not foolishly violate them or trample on them. So why did the translators translate this as idle? Idle is a word which seems to indicate not doing anything. Like, you can go out in the parking lot after the Bible study and turn your car engine on, and before you put it in gear, what is your car doing? It's idling. What we mean by that is, it's on, it's functional, but you're not doing anything with it yet. Until you engage the transmission and put it in drive, your engine isn't taking you anywhere. No matter how healthy the engine is, until it's engaged with that D on the option menu in your transmission, it's not going to take you from point A to point B. You're just sitting there doing nothing, accomplishing nothing, getting nowhere fast. So why did they choose that word? Well, most likely, and most commentators agree with this, most likely it's because of a problem that's later more clearly described in the next book, the next letter to the Thessalonians. But Paul doesn't specifically mention it here in this letter. In the next letter, and I won't take us there, we just won't have time to develop it, or I won't get to the rest of our concerns tonight from our study tonight. But in the next letter, 2 Thessalonians, especially in chapter 3, Paul brings the focus of attention in pastoral shepherding concern in evaluating what's going on in the church. He brings a focus on a specific group of people within the congregation. We don't know how many were in this group, but we know it was more than one, who were continuing as members in good standing of the church. They were coming to Sunday service and participating in the life of the church, and yet they were choosing not to productively work to provide for their own needs. And in that circumstance, they were leaning on the generosity of the rest of the members of the church to provide for them. They were basically freeloading on the generosity of the church. And Paul addresses that group and calls them out publicly through the second letter. And he identifies them as idle. So most believe that the translators of the ESV in this case looked ahead to the second letter and decided that Paul must be beginning to address that issue here. And then later in the second letter, when it's not fully resolved, he gets more focused, more specific, more strong, more firm, and he goes into greater detail to address the same issue. So I'm just going to say it is entirely possible that that's what he's talking about, but it's not clear here that that's specifically what he's talking about. And I don't want us to limit this concern and this exhortation to just if there's any freeloaders that happen to be among us. Because the word literally means, again, those who are insubordinate, those who are unruly, those who are out of line. And we're not talking about being out of line in terms of any artificial Christian traditional rules that I or other leaders may have added to the rules of God's revealed and express word. We're talking about those that are insubordinate and out of line in relationship to the things that God has revealed in his word. That might have to do with sexual issues. It might have to do with drinking issues. It might have to do with economic issues. It might have to do with relational issues. And there are many others besides. But anyone who is intentionally insubordinate, intentionally and purposefully unruly and out of line in relationship to God's guidelines as revealed in his word, that person would fit into the idle category. Now, what is the church? Again, this is not a calling, an exhortation aimed just to leaders. It applies, I'm meant to do this along with you, but you're meant to do it along with me. What are we to do with those in church, in the life and fellowship of the church, who we become convinced are unruly, insubordinate, and out of line? What are we to do with them? We are called to admonish them. Now, interestingly, the word admonish is the same word that is often translated exhort. Meaning, what do you do when you exhort? And we've described this many times in the kind of review and setup for each month's study that we do in home church. But an exhortation is a unique kind of communication in church life, in Christian life, Christian fellowship. It's the kind of communication where one person draws close to another person in the body and begins to speak to them in a confrontational way, but not hard-hearted, not heavy-handed, but in a heart-to-heart way. The motivation is always entirely heartfelt concern for the other person's spiritual welfare, for their stalled growth in the Lord. But it is confrontational and it is risky. Anytime you go to have a heart-to-heart conversation with someone and the other person isn't asking for it. See, this is what's unique about this exhortation. This is not, like in my interaction with people in the body, one of the things as a leader, as a shepherd that I do, is I do, many of you know this, I think everybody knows this actually, is I do counseling. But generally speaking, counseling is all about you approaching me and saying, I'm struggling in some area of my life and I need biblical wisdom for this area of my life. I need God's wisdom and I believe you're capable of helping me to see which biblical principle will apply in this circumstance, which will get me over the hump and get me moving again in the right and healthy way. What's the advantage of doing counseling in that kind of relationship? The advantage is you've just come to me and asked for it. And because you've asked for it, it gives me great liberty to speak into your heart and into your life and apply God's word to your circumstances in the way that it needs to be. And then when you start to resist, which sometimes happens, believe it or not, in counseling, when you start to resist what I'm sharing with you, I have an ace in the hole in that communication, in that interaction. What's the ace in the hole? I can always say to you, you asked for it. And believe me, there have been times in counseling where I've pulled that card out of my hand and laid it on the table and said, listen, I know this is difficult. I know this is challenging, but you asked for this. You want this. You've desired this. What's challenging about this exhortation is the idle person, the insubordinate, unruly, out of line person is not asking for help. If they were asking for help, they probably wouldn't be out of line. They might be struggling occasionally, very near the line or occasionally even crossing over the line. But these are not people occasionally just tiptoeing across the line. These are people that have left over the line and are living their life on the wrong side of the line. And when you're living your life on the wrong side of the line, the last thing you want is someone coming and pointing it out to you and holding you accountable to that and calling you to come back to the right side of the line. But this is an all member of the church ministry responsibility toward one another. Yes, it's effective at times when someone among us gets into this kind of a spiritual problem area, and I, as a shepherd of the church, see that they're having that problem, and I seek them out and I speak into their life. And if they're in a healthy place, they're going to tend to listen to me and respond to me as a shepherd of the church. But there are going to be times when they will not listen to me specifically because I am a shepherd of the church, but they might listen to you because you're not. And so the Lord designs this in the way that he has. We are all responsible for one another. You don't know when a word of exhortation, a word of admonishment coming from you, a heart-to-heart talk coming from you, will reach someone's heart that desperately needs to be reached, and no one else would reach them in the way that you can and will. Of course, by the grace of God, not just because you're some special person or you have some special way of phrasing it, but because God has designed for you to be the one to impact their heart's perspective when it needs to be impacted the most. So this word admonish means to exhort, it means to put in mind, it means to warn, and it means to spiritually confront the need for change. The second category are the faint-hearted. Now the faint-hearted are a completely different spiritual condition than the unruly, the out of line. The faint-hearted are probably not out of line at all in terms of boundary lines of morals and ethics or doctrine. But the faint-hearted have a big problem. And the big problem is their heart is fainting. How many of you have ever in life physically fainted? Anybody here ever physically fainted? Several of us have. I think I told this story once a long time ago, but I'll briefly retell it. I can remember once fainting, and I was on a hike up in the hills, and I was feeling young. This is years and years ago. I was feeling young and energetic, and I was like pumping and just I'm on this hike, and we got to the highest point on the hill that we were hiking up, and it was in Burbank. We were hiking up this hill that looked over the entire San Fernando Valley. We got up there, and I'm looking at the vista of the San Fernando Valley, and I decided to take this deep breath to just soak it all in. I took this deep breath and blacked out. I guess I had overexerted myself in the hike. I blacked out, and when I blacked out, I'm standing right on the precipice of this hill. And the person that was hiking with me told me later that what happened was I just crumpled and fell down the hill. Now, thankfully, there was a ledge about 10 feet below me. And I didn't fall directly, like in the sense of, just hitting from 10 feet high, but I kind of like slid down to that ledge and stopped. And then beyond that ledge was nothing else, other than trouble. So what is fainting all about? Fainting is an interesting physiological experience. It's being overwhelmed. It's in a physical sense, it's being overwhelmed to where your body just temporarily shuts down. And who knows the reason of being overwhelmed? For me, it was probably too much or too little oxygen. I don't know which. But you can be overwhelmed in other ways than just by oxygen. You can be overwhelmed emotionally, relationally, economically. You can be overwhelmed by any number of unexpected and hard, heart-hitting developments that overwhelm you in the moment. And in that moment, you might be subject, you won't always react this way, but you might be subject to being overwhelmed. And what happens here, interestingly, is not a physical shutdown, but a spiritual shutdown. Because the word that's translated faint-hearted is literally two words in the original Greek language. And the two words in combination are an interesting picture being painted by Paul. It's literally little-souled, like your soul inside of your physical body, S-O-U-L. Small-souled or little-souled. And it means someone whose soul has not grown enough in its progression of sanctification, that circumstances in life can and have overwhelmed that person's soul. Not their physical body, but their soul is overwhelmed. And when your soul is overwhelmed, what happens? You faint. You shut down. Suddenly you're not worshiping like you were before. Suddenly you're not praying like you were before. Your appetite for reading and studying and meditating the Word of God is not what it was before. Your appetite for fellowship among the healthy relationships that you formerly enjoyed in the body of Christ is not what it was before. Now, when a person gets into that kind of circumstance, what can they do to help themselves? And the answer is not much. Because they've just been overwhelmed. Their soul is overwhelmed. And when your soul is overwhelmed, it affects everything about your experience in life. And so what does Paul direct for the church, not just leadership, but the church to do toward those in its midst that are little-souled and have now been overwhelmed by some overwhelming life circumstance that's just washed over them and put them in that shutdown mode? What we're to do is to encourage them. The word encourage here could be translated to console, to comfort, or to soothe. And I'm just going to emphasize that third word. They're all three applicable. They all three have the same essential synonymous meaning. But I like the word soothe. There are times in life when you need to be soothed. And in this case, you're not capable of soothing yourself. And you need someone that cares about you, who's interested in your welfare, who loves you enough to take the risk to connect with you and to try to soothe your troubled soul. And it comes in the form of encouragement. That encouragement could be words of encouragement, you know, which are just the right words spoken in the right needy moment. Could be acts of encouragement. What's an act of encouragement compared to like a word of encouragement? It might be, you know, let me take you out to lunch and just want to spend some time with you. I just get the sense that you've been struggling and I would love to just sit down and hear from you what you're dealing with. And I just want you to know I'm here for you and I'm praying for you. I care about you. And, you know, I've been thinking about you. There are times when that encouraging impact of another brother or sister in the body is the one and only thing that will pull you out of your spiritual funk and wake you up from having fainted because your soul was overwhelmed. Okay, the third group in view here, and I think the third group is similar to the second group, but there's a reason why Paul identified a third and distinct group here. The third group are called the weak. W-E-A-K. Those who are lacking strength. And most likely, he doesn't specify, but I think it's a good educated guess on my part. Most likely he's referring to those who are weak in faith, as Jesus often identified in his interaction with his disciples, as they would be struggling in some circumstance that they shouldn't have been struggling in, but they were struggling in it, and he said to them, "You are weak in faith." So what are we to do for those who are weak in faith, struggling to just hold on to the Lord, struggling to trust in the Lord in the midst of their difficult circumstance? Because weak is the opposite of strong. And we understand that some people, because they've grown in the Lord, they face the same difficult circumstances that the weak do. But by the grace of God, they've grown enough to where they have sufficient strength, reservoirs that they can call upon, and they can face and meet the challenge of even ordinarily overwhelming circumstances. But not all can and not all do. And if they're faith is lacking in that critical moment of need, those in the body that are near them and are concerned about them are called to help them. And the word help, it means exactly what you would think it would mean. It means to support, to offer support. It means to literally lay hold of and not let go. So the support here is more like this. We're in a boat together out on an excursion, and one of us falls overboard, and the boat is low enough to the water that you can reach out and grab hold of the person that's just fallen overboard. Let's say without that helping hand, they would have sunk and drowned. But you're holding on to them, and now because you're holding on to them, they're going to survive the experience of going overboard. What's your one responsibility? Don't let go of them. Hold on to them. Support them until we can either get them and the boat back to shore or we can get them back in the boat. We don't want them to stay in the nearly drowning situation. Now, is it possible that there could be a scenario where someone is overboard and they are fighting tooth and nail every effort to even grab hold of them to help them and to support them. Yes, it's possible. In a circumstance like that, you cannot force help on those that refuse to be helped. But this is aimed not at forcing help on those that refuse. This is aimed at truly helping by holding on to those who desperately need help, want to be helped, are just simply struggling to get back to where they need to be. And without your help, they might not make it. Now, at the end of verse 14, the Lord, through Paul, gives one final word of exhortation. And this now applies to all three groups. This is a responsibility for the entire church to hold this perspective in their hearts while ministering to all three groups. He says at the end of verse 14, be patient with them all. Now the word patient is it's a little richer word. It means essentially the same thing, but it's a little richer word in the original language, in the original Greek language, and it's a word which means to be long-suffering. And it usually is used, as it is in this case, in the context of you're in a relationship with someone that's difficult. They're not easy for whatever reason. They're not easy to be in a relationship with, at least right at this present moment. And because you're in a relationship with them and you're not leaving the relationship, you're committed to the relationship, you are going to suffer because you're in this relationship with those people. It's going to cost you something. Might cost you some convenience, might cost you some time, might cost you some money, it might cost you some sleep. I've been woken up while I was sleeping by people that were greatly struggling and needed my attention right then. Do I say when I get those kind of calls, hey, you know what, I'm asleep right now. Why are you bothering me? Call me during work hours. And you know what? If they were healthy and strong, they could do that and probably should do that. But they're not healthy and they're not strong. They're struggling. They're in crisis. And you can't force crisis to only happen between certain hours of the day. Sometimes crises happen at 3:00 in the morning. But here the call is not just to me as a shepherd. You might look at me and say, well, that's your job. You're supposed to do that. And it is true. It's my job and I am supposed to do that. But it's also your assignment from the Lord because we're in a family. We're in a family. So when something disrupts the health and welfare of the family at 3:00 in the morning, who's affected? The whole family. Now, it doesn't mean that every time someone's in a crisis in the church, every single one of you has to immediately spring into action. So how do you discern when it's your moment, your time, your turn to spring into action? It's if you're connected to that person or not. I mean, we're a fairly small church. We're not like some mega church where there are thousands of people and you don't even know 99.9% of the people that you go to church with. You know pretty much everyone here, but even in a smaller circumstance, you're not directly connected to everyone here, but you are directly connected to some. And when the crisis happens, it may be your turn to spring into action. And when that happens, Paul says, be patient with them. Be patient with them all. Whether they're an insubordinate one that needs an admonishment, whether they're a faint-hearted one that needs encouragement, whether they're a weak one that simply needs you to grab hold of them and not let go. Be patient with them all. All right. Let's move on. Verse 15. Paul writes, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. See that is Paul's go-to phrase when he's identifying a responsibility. And he is passing that responsibility on from his heart to someone else's heart. And again, this is broad enough to not just be focused on church leadership. This is an all-church responsibility. So I can say, in faithfulness to Paul's concern and his communication to the Thessalonians, I can say to you as the members of this church, see that, what? No one repays anyone evil for evil. What is repaying evil for evil all about? It's the natural pattern that no one had to train you or teach you how to follow. It's a pattern that is inherent with fallen human nature. And we're all born into this world with that fallen human nature. And in this case, it's a pattern of natural inclination to retaliate when someone does you wrong. And it doesn't have to be actually even really wrong, just you think they're doing you wrong. So when did you first in life retaliate against someone else? I guarantee you it was very, very young and you don't even remember it. Just past infancy, you probably retaliated for the first time. Maybe some kid took your toy that you were playing with and they started playing with it instead. And in that incensed moment of perceived injustice, you reacted in that circumstance because you thought they were doing evil to you. And maybe they were even. Maybe it was your toy and it didn't belong to them, but they just took it without asking permission and started to play with it. Your natural inclination was to do what? I'm getting that toy back and I'm going to teach them a lesson as I'm getting it back. It's what we call fighting fire with fire. So you do something bad to me, I know how to deal with this, and no one has to teach me how to do it. I will do bad back to you until you are so pained by the bad that I repay you with that you will think twice and thrice before you ever do bad to me ever again. Now, if it were only true that the natural inclination to retaliation was somehow limited to our first 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 years in life, and that once we grow into adulthood, we automatically leave such childish ways behind. But the whole world functions still to this day, surrounding us, yielding to the principles of the natural inclination to retaliate. And it's not just on an individual basis. Families retaliate against other families. Nations retaliate against other nations. It happens at every level of human interaction. And Paul, right in the midst of that natural inclination, says this. See to it. Take responsibility. That not, and it would be challenging enough if this is how he said it, but he doesn't say it this way. See to it that you never repay anyone evil for evil. Meaning I would take that to heart as, boy, this is hard, Lord. I have to leave behind retaliatory ways once and for all and never use them again. But he doesn't say, see to it that you never repay anyone for evil. What does he say? He says, see to it that no one. Now, is he talking about no one in the world? No, that'd be impossible. We couldn't possibly try to even start to obey that. He's talking about no one in what context? The church. You, every single member of this church, see to it. You're responsible to make sure that no one in this church is ever repaying anyone else in this church evil for evil. But instead of repaying evil for evil, always seek to do good to one another. This simply emphasizes in the portion that I've read so far that he really is addressing the church. Because here's that key one another phrase that identifies the responsibility I have toward all of you and all of you have toward me. Always seek to do good to one another. No matter what. No matter how they've previously treated you, no matter how they've previously spoken to you, no matter how previously they've spoken to others about you, no matter what perceived evil they have ever done in your direction, see to it that no one among us ever repays evil for evil, but instead always, and I just love, he broadens the categories out, no one ever, and then in contrast, everyone always, no exceptions to the principle and its application. Always seek to do good to one another. What would church life be like if we just took this one principle to heart and really practiced it? Not just individually for ourselves, but now we're alert to how all of us are subject to this natural temptation to retaliate. All of us are. And so I might see you retaliate. I haven't recently, but I've seen you retaliate. So what am I going to do? Oh, well, they just retaliated. That's sad. That's too bad. Okay, well, what's for lunch? I see you retaliate, and what am I going to do if I take to heart, see that no one does this? I've got a responsibility. I've got to go talk to you about it. Hey, brother, look, I'm not perfect. I've fallen short in this exact same area, but I think I saw you retaliate toward sister A or brother B in this circumstance. And, 1 Thessalonians 5:15 is on my heart because Pastor Tim was just teaching about it. And I would just urge you and encourage you to do something good toward them rather than retaliate toward them like I think I saw you do. Now, that's risky. You go to someone like that because what's the risk? They might retaliate toward you if they're not in a healthy place. And if they do, what should you do then? Always seek to do good toward them. And so the principle here is, don't fight fire with fire. I know there's a principle in actual real-world firefighting where you can put out a fire by starting another fire. But for this principle, what we're talking about is instead of fighting fire with fire, we're putting water on fire. We're putting the fire out completely. We're changing the nature of the interaction. And so, someone retaliates toward you, do good toward them. Intentionally think of something good you can do toward them or say to them or say about them to change the nature of what's happening between them and you. And then at the end of that verse, Paul broadens it out one notch further. Verse 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So the first and primary responsibility is how the believers are interacting with their family members in the body of Christ. But, and this is the even more challenging one for me, not just see that everyone always does good, not just to one another. Okay, I got it wired now, Lord. I'm only doing good toward my fellow family members in the body of Christ. But this is, everyone here now is people in the world, people that don't know the Lord, people outside the family. And I don't interact with everyone in the world, but I interact with lots of people in the world. And so this principle now applies to that circumstance as well. And now, what is the point of always doing good to everyone? Because everyone doesn't always deserve you to do good toward them. The point here is You are being called to redeem evil circumstances as people treat you in the wrong way, and then to represent the Lord in the way that you respond. Your contrary spiritual response, meaning evil with good, is going to redeem and represent in a way that the person that's done evil to you could not have possibly expected or anticipated. And it may just impact their heart in a saving way. It's not guaranteed to do so, because there are some people in this world that are so wicked, so evil, that they are literally irredeemable from a human-to-human interaction standpoint. But there are testimonies of people that have come to know the Lord, and the powerful impact and influence on their heart that led them to the Lord was some believer doing something really wonderful toward them, caring, loving thing toward them, some good thing toward them, when they know they deserved anything except that because of how they had treated that believer. All right. I had thought about doing verses 16 through 18, but I am already at the end of our time tonight. So we'll just stop there at verses 14 and 15. And we've still got lots and lots of good exhortation material directly ahead of us. If you want to read ahead, if you want to meditate on the portions that we're going to be studying next time, for sure I will cover 16 through 18, but I'll probably get a little further than 18 as well, just because I would like to, if I can, finish 1 Thessalonians 5 in the next two Thursday night studies following this one tonight. All right, God bless you, and join me if you would, not right this moment, but join me if you would in the next day or two in praying for the church along these lines. Because I don't think, you know, I say this often, we're a relatively healthy church. And I do believe that. I'm convinced of that. But there's lots of room for us to grow in the area of these two verses, the focus of the concern of these two verses. And if there's lots of area for us to grow, the Lord, you can be confident that the Lord wants us to grow. I'm going to be praying for you along these lines. Join me if you would. I would appreciate that. I know that would please the Lord's heart as well. God bless you.